Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We begin a second part of the book of Hebrews today, and so we're going to look at chapter 7, Hebrews 7. And the author begins now to talk about Melchizedek, and we want to learn all that we can about Melchizedek for the sake of ultimately learning more about our Lord Jesus, our great high priest that we have. Jesus is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so let me remind you of where we are. We're going to start in chapter 7, verse 1, and go through verse 10. And in the larger context, if you remember, way back in chapter 5, a few sermons back, the author of Hebrews said for the first time, "You are a priest forever," speaking of Christ. This is chapter 5, verse 6. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then in chapter 5, verse 10, he tells us of Jesus being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then for the next three sermons, we looked at three things. The author goes into chapter 5, verse 11. He says, about this, we have much to say. He wants to talk about Jesus being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But the first thing he says, it's hard to explain. You've become dull of hearing. And so we looked at three sermons that that were broken down basically into one, Pilgrim's Regress, which was the first part, and then the second, Pilgrim's Relapse, which we talked about apostasy, and then the third, which was last week, was Pilgrim's Progress. And so he ends at that last part of chapter 6 by saying in chapter 6, verse 20, "If everyone will look where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so now he begins to unpack what that means, that Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, by starting in chapter 7, verse 1. So that's where we are. And so let's look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And basically, the entire chapter is devoted to how Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek and the implications of it. We're going to look at two things, particularly in verses 1 through 10. So let's read 1 through 10. This is God's word. This is his inerrant, his holy, infallible, inspired word. This is the very voice of God. Hear God speak. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem." That is, King of Peace. "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people," that is, from their brethren or their brothers and sisters, "though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask God for help. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the clarity and which you speak. We thank you for our Christ, our High Priest, our Savior, our Lord, our King. We thank you that you, although you're seated in heavenly places, you are at God's right hand as our eternal Priest King. You are nevertheless by your Spirit with us, and we are united with you. Even though you're seated in the heavenly places, we are in union with you by the Spirit, seated with you in the heavenly places. And even now, as we're called forth in a special way as a congregation, we're seeking to hear from you in a very special way through the means that you've provided, through the Word. And we pray that you'd let us hear you. We pray that you'd soften our hearts, that you would train us, teach us, let us be your disciples. Let us sit willingly and joyfully in bonds at your feet. And this is the one thing that's needful. Teach us, O God, transform us by your grace, O Jesus, and Holy Spirit, fill us now for fruitfulness and for understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it's important to continue to look at the background of Hebrews and remind ourselves that this is a pastor who is addressing a congregation in great need. And as many of the New Testament letters, this too is a letter that's written pastorally and as a pastor in a particular context, historical situation in which the members, the congregation, they're undergoing a particular situation. And this situation, I want to remind you, in its background is a situation of persecution. They are being tempted by great persecution, and the temptation that is particular to this congregation is that they're being tempted to go back to the old way of Judaism. And in some ways, to put it in the Lord Jesus' words, they're tempted to put new wine in old wineskins. And they're, in order to go back under Judaism, they think that maybe they won't have to undergo such severe persecution as they're undergoing for the name of Christ. And the author is addressing them, teaching them that you cannot go back. The very Old Testament revelation, the very Old Testament teaching was to be fulfilled ultimately. And that fulfillment has taken place in Jesus Christ, that there's one whole story that they're a part of. And that to turn from Christ, to go back to Judaism, would be turning toward apostasy and away from Christ Jesus. And so the author is teaching them how they must understand the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the superiority of the Lord Jesus in his person, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry. Particularly here in chapter 7, he wants to teach us how Christ's ministry is superior to the high priesthood and priestly ministry of Aaron and the Levitical priests. And the way the author does it is by going earlier in Revelation. He goes back to an earlier thread or earlier strand of Revelation that comes before the law of Moses, before the time of Moses, before the time of Moses and Aaron. And that thread of Revelation, that strand goes back prior to that to a man in history named Melchizedek. And this man in history named Melchizedek was a resemblance. He was a type of the Lord Jesus. And in saying that the strand or the thread goes back beyond Moses and Aaron is to say that this strand of revelation is foundational because it is essentially gracious. It is going back to the time of Abraham and particularly the gospel before the law, and to see that the Melchizedekan priesthood, the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, is an older strand because it's more foundational to what Christ would do ultimately in his priesthood. And that strand goes back into eternity past. Back to the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, that we'll look at in a moment. That's what he's wanting to say, especially in these first 10 verses. Now, in the rest of the chapter, verses 11 all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 28, he unpacks what this means. And so we'll look at that next time. Today, I want to look at two things. He unpacks what it means with regard to our salvation. in verses 11 through 28. But in verses 1 through 10, I want to point you to two things. And and before I give you the two things, I want to remind you, covenant children, sometimes when you're reading or you're going into more difficult materials, you have new vocabulary words. So I'm going to remind you of three vocabulary words that I don't use often, but sometimes they're very helpful. They are biblical. The words are biblical words. They're helpful words. They're theological words. But here are the three words. Eschatological is the first one. And eschatological, I want to say it right now. I'll define it better in a moment. But eschatological is an adjective, and it's very important with regard to understanding Scripture, particularly in the way that the author of Hebrews is going to take us on this journey for the next few chapters. You remember back in chapter 5, beloved, he said that this is meaty stuff. So we should expect it's going to be meaty stuff. He told us that in verse 11, about this we have much to say, but I got to wait because this is meaty. He tells them they're not mature enough, or they're not acting mature enough. So expect to need to digest. Expect to need to meditate and think about this. Eschatological is the first word that I want to use, that he's going to use throughout the book of Hebrews. He's used throughout the book of Hebrews, and he'll use even more from this point on. We're wading in deeper waters from this point, okay? And so let's do that with humility. Second is the word type. Type, from a Greek word tupos. Type, and I'll try to explain that when I get there. Type, very simply here, is how an Old Testament person, place, or thing tells us about Jesus. And then the third word is antitype. Antitype. Antitype is just that. It's that which is the type fulfilled. So, a type. Temple. In the Old Testament. Jesus. Antitype. The fullness of that temple. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. He was talking about his body. That's antitype. The author of Hebrews also will use both of those words, tupos, type, and anti-tupos, or antitype. Okay. So, let's do this. You ready? Eschatological. 2 points. Eschatological, big word, but hey, it's part of the vocabulary. It's part of who we are as Christians. Let's keep it. Let's hold on to those three words, very important words, and let's talk about them, okay? All right. First thing, eschatological revelation. That's the first thing I want to talk about in this passage. And the second is, ready? Eschatological priest-king. Very simple. Eschatological revelation and eschatological priest-king. All right, let's look at it. Eschatological revelation. Now, what I mean by eschatological? Well, most people, when they hear it, they think of something merely about end things, last things, right? Okay. It means much more than that. Eschatological, when we say eschatological revelation, it means that all of God's revelation, everything that he's taught in Holy Scripture, has a purpose to point to something greater. In other words, everything that God reveals in true space and time in history is with an eye toward God's eternal purpose that he has set forth in Jesus Christ. So eschatological revelation means a revealing of God and his truth or his story or his storyline in real history that has an eye toward the summation, the conclusion, the recreation of all things. The ultimate eschatological truth in Scripture is I will be their God and they will be my people. I will dwell with them and be their God. Eschatological revelation. What do I mean by that? Look at the first three verses. He goes back to an earlier strand of revelation, an earlier strand of God's truth, an earlier strand of God's or thread of God's revealing himself. And he says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Then he's also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. So what the author is doing, he's going back under the inspiration of the Spirit. That's very important here. Through God's Spirit, back to God's earlier witness by the Spirit in earlier times of revelation, particularly back to what we know as Genesis 14. back where Abraham has defeated these kings of the East, this coalition of kings of the East. He's rescued his nephew Lot, and he meets this very mysterious figure named Melchizedek. And so, eschatological revelation. Let's look at this. This is an opportunity at this point in Hebrews to talk a little bit about typology, to talk about how to look at Scripture, because the author gives us a way of interpreting and looking at Scripture that we want to wisely follow. We want to wisely follow. Typology here that he gives us reveals that this revelation that God is first progressive. It's progressive because it's being unfolded a little bit at a time through real space and time, through real history. Just like at the beginning page of a book. By the time you get to chapter 7 of a book, you hope that the plot has progressed. You hope that you have a better understanding of the characters. You might even have a better understanding of the ending. You don't know that yet because you haven't read the ending. But on the second read, you go back through and you see how the seventh chapter or eighth chapter, whatever it is, helps contribute to the ending. In fact, if it's a good book, you go back to the first chapter and you see how even the first page was about the ending. And so you know the ending. That's eschatological revelation. That's an analogy of how God tells his story, is that you know the end. The end is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The end is Jesus risen from the dead on the third day. Jesus as the priest king according to the order of Melchizedek. And now he's saying, now you know the end of the story. You know the end of that revelation. Let's go back to an early chapter, an earlier time, and see how it's progressively revealed. And that teaches us, beloved, that as we read Scripture, we are to understand the progressive nature of that revelation, the way that God is progressively, incrementally, a little at a time, revealing Himself and His purpose that culminates in Jesus Christ and His glory as the eternal priest king. So what does He do? Let's go back ourselves a little bit. The first thing we have to understand is go to Hebrews 13. Follow me to Hebrews 13 for a moment and look at verses 20 and 21. This is a benediction we've been looking at for several weeks. In this benediction, we have the heavenly or eternal perspective of this entire book. You talk about eschatological revelation. Here's an example. Look at verse 20. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. I want you to notice this blood of the eternal covenant. So that before there was space and time, before God spoke into nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all was very good. Before creation, back in eternity past, there was an eternal covenant between Father, between the Son, and between the Spirit. And the author of Hebrews is saying that real space and time history, real revelation that God teaches in the Old Testament culminates in the end of the story with Jesus. So he's, again, emphasizing the progressive nature that is progressive in our history, but is rooted in eternity past. It's an eternal covenant, even though it works itself out in two covenants, particularly, that are revealed in the book of Hebrews. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Okay. Now, the New Covenant has fulfilled the Old Covenant. The New Covenant has replaced the Old Covenant in the sense that it has fulfilled it. The revelation is still important and very, it's inspired by God. It's the very truth of Scripture. But the New Testament fulfillment has made the old way of doing things earlier in history obsolete. And we need to keep that in mind when we're learning this. Remember what chapter 8 says. Look, well, we won't remember this. We haven't looked at it yet. But look at chapter 8 for a moment in verse 13. This is a heads up for what's ahead in what the author will say. In chapter 8, verse 13, he says, in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So, when we think of the interpretation of Scripture, when we think of Revelation, it is eschatological. It's got a purpose that is moving toward an ending, and it is progressive in nature. It's also typological. It's not only progressive, and we want to appreciate that. When you, for instance, when heads of families, when you do the family worship time, and you go back and you look at the time of the temple, you know, you would encourage your people, your family, that here's the temple. And this temple, although it was a legitimate way of worshiping God at that time, the temple symbolized something greater. You're appreciating the progressive nature. You're saying that temple now has been fulfilled in Christ. And then you can blow your family away by telling them that temple is actually you and I. That the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. And that we are His holy temple. That's an example of progressive revelation. That's an example of how that which was taught in the old takes on so much more new significance now in the new with the coming of Christ. So eschatological revelation. The second thing is the typology. He says here that in verse 3 that Melchizedek, he says, resembles, this is at the end of verse 3, resembles the Son of God who continues forever. Now, what I want you to understand about typology, very simply, is types are persons, like Melchizedek, places, like temples, things, like sacrifices. Persons, places, or things that point beyond themselves to something more significant. They're signs, in other words, in real space and time, that point beyond themselves to something greater. And the author here is saying Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ. But I want you to understand this. When Jesus Christ came, beloved, I want you to follow me on this because this is very important for the rest of the book of Hebrews. Listen very carefully on this. He's not saying that when Jesus Christ came, he somehow decided to form his mission and ministry according to the types. Like that he said, okay, I got to be according to Melchizedek, and I got to remember that I'm the real temple, and then I'm going to be a sacrifice. It wasn't as if he was forming his mission according to types. The types in history were being formed because of his mission that was prior to the history, that was in eternity past. So Melchizedek, it's no accident of history that he just happens to look like Jesus. No, his very life, his ministry, his calling was to resemble Jesus Christ, who lives forever as the Eternal One. That's why later in the book of Hebrews, he'll say that Moses took everything that was heavenly, right? The reality that was heavenly, and then he was supposed to follow those instructions on Sinai. That blueprint for the temple had to match the heavenly reality. So that's what we're talking about here, is that there was no temple that was just, this looks a lot like... No, it was this temple looks a lot like heaven because it's direct revelation. So that when the later Jesus would come in his life and his death and his resurrection, Jesus would be the greater revelation. He'd be the one who'd be being revealed. Let me take you to a few places in Scripture, okay, to talk a little bit about type. The first one is outstanding. Go to John 5. Go to John 5. In John 5, in verse 39, Jesus tells them of that these types, these Scriptures that have been written in the Old Testament, the revelation of the Old Testament had a greater purpose, and it was to point to Jesus. In John 5, 39, listen to what he says. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. So the typology is looking for types, is looking in the Old Testament for the way that God reveals himself in persons like prophets, priests and kings, in places like Jerusalem, and like things like sacrifices. And so he's saying that you don't understand. Your salvation is not just knowing the Scriptures or reading the Scriptures, that the Scriptures, the purpose of revelation is to bring you to me. To bring you to me. To understand that those things are to witness about me. Look at Luke at the end of chapter 24, or the Luke of God, at the end of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24. If you'll look for a moment, beginning in verse 24. This is the road to Emmaus, and I think all of us wish we'd have been there, because we had the interpreter par excellence there, Jesus Christ risen from the dead, telling these disciples how to interpret the Old Testament. And in Luke 24:24, what does he say? This is between his resurrection and his ascension. He says in verse 24, or let's look at verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so he summarized by saying everything in the Old Testament, the Moses, the prophets, the writings, the Psalms, everything was about me ultimately. That's typology. At the end of chapter 24, look in verse 44. Jesus says, "These are my words that I spoke while I was with you." Listen again, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Everything written about me must be. So the Old Testament's about Jesus. So we must not miss Jesus. So the author of Hebrews is saying it's very important to understand every aspect of Old Testament revelation as progressive and as typological, as something that's a type that points forward to Jesus Christ, to bring us to a deeper understanding of God's grace in Jesus. Another scripture I want to show you is in Romans 5. And in Romans 5, Paul actually is contrasting the first Adam, with the second Adam, Christ. And he says in chapter 5, verse 14, "Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come." Now, beloved, we've already looked at this, but remember in one of the sermons back from chapter 2, and I told you that the Great Commission, or not the Great Commission, but the creation ordinance, the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiplied was ultimately not fulfilled by Adam, but by the second Adam, by the one who was to come. And so this is an example of how even Adam, as a historical man, as our first father, the first man, even Adam was a type of the Christ who created him. And that's very important, and it's deep, but it's important. And let me look at two more other places. If we go back to Hebrews, by the way, there's other teachings on type, particularly in 1 Corinthians 10, he calls Israel a type of the church. And then in Hebrews 8, and look at verse 5. Here he uses antitype, and he says in verse 5, "They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things." He's talking about the Levitical priesthood. "They serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" These serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, that they was to make everything according to the pattern, or the antitupos, the antitype. In other words, he was to make everything according to that heavenly reality that existed before. And then look again in Hebrews 9, verse 28, to look at how the author interprets this. It says in Hebrews 9:24, I should say, in verse 24, "Christ has entered not into holy places with hands, which are copies or types of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." And so that contrast between that which is eternal in the heavens, not made with hands, and that which is earthly, which is typological, which points to something greater. So, beloved, what's the first point I'm making here? This is, I think, a very good place to stop and think about the way the author interprets this passage. and how we can wisely follow him. Because he shows us that revelation is eschatological. There is eschatological revelation, that there is a progression of revelation. We see this particularly the way that he takes the Genesis 14 passage and then brings it through the Psalm 110 verse 4 passage and interprets it in light of the coming of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of his mission. In other words, let's do it this way. He goes back to Genesis 14 and he goes back to one of the first chapters of the story, so to speak. He says, now, I'm going to show you Melchizedek resembled Jesus. Then he says, now let's look in chapter 10, a later chapter, which would be the Psalms in this analogy. In the Psalms, even David said that one who was going to be his Lord, a greater king, was a priest king according to the order of Melchizedek. Progressive from Moses' time to David's time, to the cross, to the resurrection, to the ascension. And now on the other side of the ascension, the author of Hebrews is taking that progressive revelation and making it, taking both the threads and making a tapestry, making a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, a beautiful picture to behold of Jesus being the great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So we see that typology is a legitimate way of looking into our Old Testaments and learning more about Christ. But it's important to note here, typology is not allegory. Typology is not allegory. What makes the two different? Allegory can be shaped like a wax nose, according to the imagination of the interpreter. It can be very subjective. In fact, in a sad way, it can fit in a way I wouldn't want it to. It can fit in just fine in most churches because people are more subjective than objective. They're more individualistic than trying to corporately interpret Scripture with the church. Allegory is more individualistic. It's according to one's own imagination in trying to bring these Old Testament truths together. It's ultimately uprooted from history. It's uprooted from space and time. An allegorical explanation that comes to mind, or an illustration of allegory that comes to mind, is when you think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, and you think of the two coins. And allegory would not try to find out the meaning of that parable in Jesus' time. They wouldn't look for the historical context first and its meaning. They would say, oh, there's two coins. You know, that reminds me of law and gospel. That means law and gospel, actually. And when the man goes upstairs and he's taken care of, that's the heavenly city. He's taken care of in heavenly places, and the downstairs, the earthly place. Allegory, and that's for real, by the way. That's a real interpretation of that passage. Those are just two examples of that. That's allegory. Allegory is a no-no. It's not good. It's very individualistic. It's subjective. It's according to an author's own whims and imagination. And it sounds interesting sometimes. It's very fanciful. We have no idea whether it's rooted in reality and truth. Typology is trying to get at truth as it's revealed in history progressively. Typology is trying to get at truth as it's revealed progressively in history and as it culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you notice the author using typology here in this passage, he doesn't think of the Abraham passage, the Melchizedek and Abraham passage. He doesn't take it out of its context. He roots it. You remember, it's the time of the slaughter of kings, he tells us. It was the time when Abraham, remember, as it's told back in Genesis, it's in real space and time. It's real history. But what he does and what we should do is he takes the fine details of what's written about Melchizedek in that context, and he brings it up to the revelation that's been revealed more fully in the New Testament. He says, let's look at this. Let's compare. Let's contrast. Look how Melchizedek teaches us so much more in Jesus Christ while keeping him in history as a real man in space and time. But he says, you notice his resemblance? And it's a comparison. It's a contrast. It's, again, taking the temple and saying, look at the temple of the Old Testament. See its glory. See its beauty. Do you see Jesus? Look at how the coming of Jesus has made the temple mean so much more. We looked at it last week You know, you walk into the court, you see the altar. You know you're a sinner. You walk past the altar, you know, and there's a laver. There's a place to take a bath. And you know that your hearts need to be purified. And then you go into the most holy place and you see on the left in the temple, you see the light. And you know that Jesus is the light of the world and God's truth and revelation will lead and guide you. You see on the right the bread of the presence and you say, Jesus is the bread of life. He's told me that. And then at the end, you see the most holy place. And where is the most holy place? Where is it? Who's going to be there? Jesus is going to be there. What happened there? Jesus laid down his life for us there. Jesus shed his own blood as high priest and sacrifice in the holy place. That's typology. But it's rooted in history. You're just comparing it. You're contrasting it. You're trying to find Christ in it in a way that glorifies him. That's typology. And that's important. And that's what he's using here. And so what does he say? Second point. He says, we have a priest king. That's what he says. Change can be hard for all of us, beloved. And what their change, the congregation to whom he's writing, this congregation is undergoing a change that's resulting in very, very great severe persecution. Okay? And so the change is hard, particularly hard for them. And so they're asking the sermonizer, they're asking the author, they're asking the preacher, help us to understand a little bit better how all those things I'm familiar with, Moses, the law, the priesthood, Abraham, the Levitical priesthood, that's something we've had in our family for years. We've always had a priest we could go to and talk to. I don't have him anymore. I don't like this change. Preacher, help me to understand this change. I'm outside my comfort zone. And he's saying over and over, we have a high priest. We have one. But he's so much more glorious. He's so much better. He's so much more beautiful. That's his message. And this is how he tells it in this place. He says his priesthood is the order of Melchizedek. So he's saying, congregation of God, don't you remember that thread of revelation, that strand that went back before Moses, that Moses wrote about? The one where Melchizedek, remember that figure in the Old Testament who was showed himself as superior to Abraham, even the patriarch, heir to the promise, Abraham, father Abraham? That earlier strand showed that the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was never meant to be permanent. The Mosaic economy was never meant to be permanent. And so the way he says it is this. He talks about, first of all, verse 4 is really the heart of what he's saying here. He says, see how great this man was. He wants to highlight the greatness of Melchizedek in order to highlight the greater, much more greaterness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does he say? See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Here's the things he tells us. Verse 1, Melchizedek. By the way, the name itself means king of righteousness. It can be pronounced Melchizedek or Melchizedek. Melchi means king. Zadok or Zedek in this place as a noun means a righteous king. Or king of righteousness. And then he says he was king of Salem. Again, historically rooted. Typology situates itself. It stays rooted in history. He was king of Salem. He was priest of El Elyon. He was priest of the Most High God. El Elyon. And you remember at that moment, that historical reality where Abraham was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. And then he goes on to say, in light of the coming of Jesus, he says his name was King of Righteousness and he was the King of Peace. And verse 3, he's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, what's being taught in verse 3? First of all, he tells us that he's a King of Righteousness. The second thing he tells us is he's a King of Peace. The third thing he tells us is he resembles the Son of God in a particular way. Now, what we're being taught here is not that Melchizedek was the Son of God. This is not a pre-incarnate revelation of Jesus Christ. Although Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate revelation, revealed himself as the angel of the Lord at times in the Old Covenant. There's no doubt about that. But here, it's not the case, as some have thought, that he is Jesus Christ, because he's telling us that he resembles Jesus Christ. And the whole point of his argument is that he resembled Jesus Christ in order to point forward to the greater king, priest, Jesus Christ. Some people have thought he was a heavenly, angelic being. I think that's wrong. Some have thought, speculated that this is maybe Shem, Noah's son. And I think that's wrong. What I think it's teaching is that Melchizedek was a real priest king. Probably a man who lived surrounded by darkness and wickedness of that time period in the midst of the Canaanites, that he was a man who had received God's special revelation and gospel and had been called by God in a particular time period to be God's special priest king before the Mosaic administration, before Aaron, before Levi. In other words, he was a Canaanite. He was a son of Japheth who God had revealed himself to and who was faithful in his calling by God. He was a real historical man. Verse 3 is saying the scripture, in the way that it gives the story of this Canaanite priest king, the way that it tells the story, it leaves out a lot of details. And what the author is saying is, in the details, we want to appreciate that he resembles the Son of God. The very fact that the Holy Spirit omitted certain details from his life tells us that he was to be a type of Jesus Christ. So the preacher is not merely interpreting what's there in the passage, but where the scripture is also silent. What he's silent about. Now, why does he go into this genealogy thing? What's so important about that? Genesis. Remember when we went through it? It's a book of origins. It's a book of genealogies. The whole thing, the whole book of Genesis is tied together by genealogies. And everyone who makes an appearance in Genesis has a genealogy. Everyone. Moses wrote a genealogy for it. This one comes from this one. This one comes from that one. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what he's saying is the scripture doesn't witness to any genealogy. Isn't that strange? Why would the scripture not tell us of his genealogy in a book on genealogies? Why would he leave it mysterious? The author's saying because he was to resemble Jesus Christ. That's why. That's why it says in the verse 8, when he says, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. It is testified that he lives. What we're being taught there is Scripture. The Spirit's work in that point of progressive revelation, the Spirit testified that Melchizedek was one according to the order, resembling the eternal Son of God. But we're not to take it literally in verse 3 that he's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. What he's saying there is very much like the eternal Son of God. We don't know when he was born like we do the other people in Genesis. We don't know what his genealogy was. We don't know what family he comes from. That's the point. We don't know. To speculate and say he was from Shem is to go against what the author is saying. We don't know where he comes from. We don't know when he died. And it was often the case that Moses would not only tell when someone was born in Genesis, but when they died. So what he's saying in this typological scripture is that he exists to serve at his particular place in time. But in the scripture's witness of him, he resembles the Christ in that there is no genealogy about him. There's no date of birth. There's no date of death. It's as if he lives forever. And so the Hebrews, the Christians, are supposed to stand back and go, he lives forever? There was, yes, preacher, an earlier strand and thread of revelation. Yes, before Moses, before Aaron, before Levi, I recall now. And I remember David testified to it. Yes, that's right. He will be a priest king. The one greater than David, the Messiah, would be a priest king according to the order of Melchizedek. Yes, yes. Eternal. We were being taught he was eternal. His priesthood would be forever. He would have no end. Wow. That's helpful, preacher. That's what the preacher's getting them to see, is that when they read their Bibles, there's a way of seeing Christ now more fully in the old, even in what the Scriptures leave out. In that he leaves out particularly the date of birth and the date of death. We're not told who his mommy and daddy were. Why? Because he existed in space and time to serve the eternal Son of God, who existed before Melchizedek. And he exists in Scripture as a witness to the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ. And so the next question was, well, wait a minute, all right, let's put this together with Abraham then. The author is going on to say, and Melchizedek was so great that Father Abraham, Patriarch Abraham, heir to the promises, Abraham. Look at verse 4, how we're told. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoil. See how great he was? So the author wants you to come to the place where you're saying, he's great. The patriarch Abraham, not just Abraham, the patriarch Abraham. It's being emphasized to show Abraham, our father, was a great man. But Melchizedek was greater. And he not only points to that Gentile inclusion that would go over the whole world that we're told in the prophets, but he's that priest king that's not dependent on, you ready, lineage or descent, as was Aaron's priesthood. And so he's saying that Abraham was such a great patriarch. And then he says, look at verse 5. Those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. Verse 6. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And so his point is, verse 7, it's beyond dispute then, isn't it? That the inferior is blessed by the superior. So Abraham, as great as he was, as the patriarch that he was, as the patriarch of Israel that he was, as the patriarch of the new covenant or the new covenant promises in Christ Jesus, the patriarch as the heir of the promises, as we're told very particularly, this Abraham submitted to Melchizedek, showing that God calls us all to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as the greater priest king that earlier strand and thread of revelation pointed forward to. That there's not going back to a mere temporal line of Levitical Aaronic priests that were dependent upon being descended according to a certain lineage, but back to a priesthood that we have no record of lineage or descent. In other words, implying an eternal one. And so he says, and this is the implication, application for us, is that in this eschatological priest king are all the blessings that we will ever need from God. That this priest king, back in this earlier strand of Revelation, before Moses, gave a blessing to God's people through Abraham. And the one he pointed to, the one Melchizedek pointed to, has come. And so, beloved, we have a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, though we're wading in deeper waters here, the point he wants us to understand is that everything in the Old Testament was progressively pointing forward to Christ and a ministry that would be powerful, perpetual, and prayerful. You see, he goes on in the rest of this chapter 7 to tell us that Jesus is so much more powerful than Aaron and the Levitical priests. Although they served their purpose as types, they were never meant to be permanent. Jesus is powerful because he has an indestructible life. He's the eternal Son of God. He's perpetual. His ministry is perpetual because he's laid down his life for his people, and he lives. He ever lives to pray and to intercede for his people at God's right hand. We have a great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So we want to understand that it's to Jesus we submit our whole lives. Because as Abraham, even as a great man that he was, he gave himself to Melchizedek, who represented Christ. And he received from Melchizedek all that he needed at that point in time and space from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we do today, beloved. We go to the Lord Jesus and find that high priest king whenever we draw near. He's always here. He's always with us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Think about how glorious that is. You don't have to go anywhere to find a priest on earth. You don't have to stumble back into old covenant ritual. You have a high priest who right now is ready and able to meet all your needs at God's right hand. And who is powerful to pray for you, to help you to persevere and to keep on persevering until that final day. We're even told in verses 9 and 10 that one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes according to the law, according to the Mosaic economy, he paid tithes through Abraham. So the author is saying, not only was Abraham great, and he submitted to Melchizedek, but even to speak in a certain way, Levi himself, or Aaron himself, the Levitical priesthood, gave tithes through Abraham, recognizing there was something much greater. So what's the author? Where is he leading us? Where is he going? He's teaching us that Jesus is far superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Jesus is far superior to the Levitical Aaronic priesthood that depended on one's lineage and descent, that depended on one's genealogy. He's teaching us that we can do typology wisely, but it's not allegory. He's teaching us that progressive revelation of God always stays rooted in history. It's revealed in history, but it's ultimately going to culminate somewhere. That thread, that strand's going to culminate in Jesus Christ. And we ought to look for it with wisdom. And so there's eschatological revelation we see here that teaches us how to interpret our Old Testaments at the end of the day. And there's an eschatological priest king. There's the priest king according to the order of Melchizedek. The second point, there's so much more to say about it. That's what verses 11 through 28 is all about. And then, Lord willing, the next time we'll look at that. But, beloved, wade deep in this. Consider what you have in the Lord Jesus. Think of how he is eternal in the heavens, and that he, as our forerunner who's gone before us, is our guarantee that we shall be with him. We shall see him as he is. We shall be delivered and rescued from this world of sin and misery when he restores all of creation, restores all of us, and helps us to realize the purpose for which we were created, so that we can glorify him for all eternity, so that we can enjoy him for all eternity. Imagine that life without sin and misery. Right now, at God's right hand, he's offering bits and pieces of that to his people in Jesus Christ. He's offering for us to draw near and find that high priest that we need, that power that we need, that perpetual ministry, that 24/7 ministry, and that prayer, the one who prays for us. And that's very good news. We'll look more at Melchizedek's priesthood in upcoming sermons. But for now, let us glorify Jesus for being the priest king according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to Aaron. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the clarity of your revelation. We thank you for its progressive nature. We thank you that everything that you are doing in space and time is with an eye toward your conclusion, your ending, your glorifying Christ, your renewing all of this creation, your setting up this eternal kingdom where Jesus Christ rules and reigns and where we also will rule and reign with him. We thank you that he's a king of righteousness, our Jesus. We thank you that he is the king of righteousness that gives us all the righteousness that we'll ever need to present ourselves before you. He clothes us in that beautiful robe of his glorious righteousness. We thank you that he's the king of peace. He's the one who gives us peace with you and peace with one another. He's the one who reconciles us unto you, the one we're at enmity by nature. He's come as our king of peace. And he rules and reigns over the heavenly city to be our priest king, to prepare a place for us, to give us that perpetual, prayerful, powerful ministry that we so desperately need as your people, and to guarantee that we'll live with him forever, for he goes to make a place for us. We thank you that we know by your Holy Spirit this Jesus. We thank you that even now we're seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. We thank you that we're recipients of such a wonderful story that you've written over time and space that glorifies, that's fulfilled, that culminates in Jesus Christ. And we praise you for that, O Lord and God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If the elders would come forward, we also have the opportunity of Jesus coming to refresh us with bread and wine as one greater than Melchizedek. That's a beautiful picture we have, isn't it, in Genesis 14 of how Melchizedek comes forth, not as a mere priest, but as representative of Christ's priesthood, who comes and brings refreshment. As king, he offers hospitality. Refreshment. You notice it says Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Let that get deep in your heart. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. He comes out as the one who is full of peace, who brings bread and wine. What's the context? In this situation, Abraham has just been more than a conqueror in Christ who loved him. He's just defeated the enemies of God. He needs refreshment. He needs encouragement. He needs sustenance. He needs provision to persevere. And he finds that through God's grace. Melchizedek comes out, king of righteousness, king of peace, with arms loaded with bread and wine. And you see, as the king, he comes out offering that hospitality, offering that which he is able to give because he's powerful, because he's rich, because he's got all that we need and more. As priest, he comes out with the elements to sustain us and strengthen us with very gifts of God. The very gifts of God. That's what we have here. I'm not one greater than Melchizedek, and it's certainly not me that makes the bread and wine helpful to you. I'm serving in the name of Jesus. Jesus, the one greater than Melchizedek, the one who rules according to the order of Melchizedek. That priest king is going to come down through me by his Spirit. In our midst he is by his Spirit. And he's going to take bread and wine and refresh and bless. Let us praise. Let us thank Melchizedek.
the one greater than Melchizedek, I should say, our Melchizedekan priest king. And what does he do? He invites us to the table. He says, I know that you've been struggling with your flesh. I know that you've been struggling this week with the sadness and the deep depravity of a world of sin and misery. I know you've had your joys. I know you've enjoyed the good creation I've given to you, and you've blessed my name because of it. But there have been still, in the midst of all that joy, in the midst of the good times, there's still that sin. There's still that flesh. There's still that corruption. There's still that desire for everything to be made new. And so our Lord says, I come down now. I come by my Spirit to refresh you in the midst of your battle, to make you more than a conqueror, to help you to persevere. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread. He took the wine. He said, this is the bread. This is the wine. This bread represents. It's typological of his body. This wine. It's my blood. It's to show that I've given my life for you. It's to show that I've given everything I have to for you to bring you home. I want to remind you that the table, what we're taught in 1 Corinthians is that when we come to the table, we understand and discern the body and the blood of the Lord. And there's lots of things we could talk about with what that means, but let me just get to this. It's discerning the body and blood of the Lord is understanding that Jesus has died for you. Understanding that all of your salvation, all the righteousness you need, all the peace that you could ever desire with God is found in Jesus alone. And to see the blood as that which has forgiven you, that which has been paid, that which Jesus laid down his life to be cursed in your place. And the implications there are that we learn to, by God's grace, to put Christ first in our lives and live for him. And so we are called at this point to discern the body and blood of the Lord, to also think about how we're living for him, especially in light of what we heard in the sermon, especially in light of what God has been talking to us about through his word and spirit. And we're to confess, and we're to ask God to forgive us and help us to go forth renewed. If you've stumbled in a sin, and I'm making a distinction from just sinning and being forgiven and going through a normal day of sinning and word and thought and deed, but if you've stumbled into sin, if you, in other words, have not only been tempted, but you've fallen into temptation and you're struggling in a place where you know that you need to repent and you have not yet, I would discourage you from coming to the Lord's table. But I would have you look at the bread and wine and see your Lord who's forgiving and who's full of mercy and find in him the strength you need to live for him and then come back to the table next week. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread as I'm ministering in his name. And he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body, broken, crushed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Lord, we pray that you would set apart this common bread for holy purpose, that as we feed on you by faith, give us that strength, that sustenance we need. Refresh us and bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.